that you guys know Christina. We have heard from her before. She is a proper PhD. But somehow, Dr. Christina Bond makes information and the Old Testament especially, which is what she teaches at MNU, very accessible and very easy to understand. So I just wanted to introduce you once again to Christina Bond.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. We are in the middle of our summer sermon series on Genesis, and we made it all the way to chapter 11 today. I'm happy to announce. There's a lot going on in the book of Genesis. When Tim asked me to take the sermon today, I was so excited. Like, put me in, coach. I'm ready. This is my stuff. Really excited about this. So I'm continuing this series in the book of Genesis, but to begin today, I'm going to let you in on a little bit of insider information. So as a professor of Old Testament, I love learning new ideas, and this is the single idea, I would say, that has probably significantly shaped the way that I understand the Old Testament. And to help you understand this, I'm going to talk a little bit about one of my favorite TV shows, and the theme song has been stuck in my head all week. I'm going to kind of hum it a little bit, see if you can figure out what it is. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Do, 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 do. Oh, yes, we got some people singing around MASH. I, as a millennial, did not see this live, saw this on TV land, but MASH is a spin-off series of a 1970 movie about the Vietnam War, actually based on a book, and it ran for 11 seasons starting in 1972, which was way longer than the Vietnam War actually was. It features the doctors and the support staff at the 4077 Mobile Army Surgical Hospital in South Korea. Talks about their misadventures, their shenanigans, specifically that Hawkeye puts on. It is great fun. There's something about the show that I think has been timeless, that has made it especially beloved, mostly because of its creative scenarios, but I would argue a lot because of its characters. I look at this picture, I think, those are my friends. There's just something about these people. You have Alan Alda, who plays Hawkeye, who's the fast-talking, witty surgeon, who's cynical, disillusioned with war, critical of it, pushes the boundary, the line, as far as he can without facing some sort of repercussion. You see him show unconventional resistance with first Trapper in the first few seasons, and then Honeycutt. I think Honeycutt's probably one of my favorite characters. But you have other characters like Major Margaret Houlihan, who's the head nurse. You have Radar, Klinger, Father Mulcahy, Charles Winchester III, Colonel Potter, maybe some other people that you can name as well. Lots of great cast. Despite the comedy, and I would argue these superior written characters, I personally think that the brilliant part of the show is the way that it is able to show cultural critique for what was happening at this time period. There are a lot of shows that tend to critique our culture, but the way that MASH does it, I think, is actually quite brilliant. You see, MASH takes place during the setting of the show, I should say. It takes place during the Korean War. They are talking about the war with South and North Korea. And you're going to see them talk a lot about war and death and meaning of life and how to make meaning and all the things that are going on. But what's interesting is that this show debuted during the time of the Vietnam War. And every once in a while, Hawkeye, Honeycutt, Houlihan will say something. And you're asking yourselves, are they talking about the Korean War? Or are they talking about the Vietnam War? What MASH is doing is it is using the historical setting of the past, the Korean War, to further criticize what was happening when it debuted, when it was showing there in the 1970s. It offers critique from the past so that they could understand the present. For one example, there's one really iconic scene. I'm sure many of you in here have seen it. Hawkeye is in the operating room stitching somebody up. And he says, war is the world's largest spectator sport. War isn't hell. War is war, and hell is hell. And of the two, war is a lot worse. Father Mulcahy is in there. He chimes in. He says, how do you figure that, Hawkeye? And Hawkeye says, easy, Father, tell me. Who goes to hell? Now, Father Mulcahy is like, did I really want to get into this argument? I don't know. He's like, with some trepidation, he says, well, sinners, I suppose. And Hawkeye says, exactly. There are no innocent bystanders in hell, but war is full of them. Children, cripples, old women. Now, this conversation makes sense in the context of the Korean War, but think about how poignant this was to viewers during the Vietnam War. You just was released information that President Nixon had secretly bombed Cambodia without permission from Congress. Think about how people would react to Hawkeye's perspective hearing about Kent State shootings, how students were murdered by the Ohio National Guard. This is brilliant. They are taking Hawkeye's setting and making meaning of that in their own present situation. To understand the show, you need to understand both contexts. Now, I'm going to propose to you that in many ways, the Old Testament is functioning very similarly. The Old Testament has a long history of editing and putting these stories and these traditions together. We think that based on what we know about ancient people, there's a long oral tradition where people are passing on these traditions and their heritage through storytelling. But the Old Testament wasn't actually written down and edited during the times, we think, from the times of the kings to exile, post-exile. And by that point in their history, God's people are able to look back on their ancient traditions and look at them in newfound ways. This long period of compilation has lots of different edits, lots of different additions, lots of synthesis, even some conclusions that they're making. And the fact that they are now editing it from an exile perspective, which is a very traumatic time period for God's people, allows them to look back on these traditions and use them to make sense of their current tragedy, using the past to make sense of the present. They use their traditions to consider, to critique, to ponder, to question, to make meaning, to make sense of. Now, some of you might be wondering, how do we know this? Well, thanks for asking. I would love to tell you. Me as Yilta, I'd love to tell you. One of the biggest reasons why we know this is there are people who are way more into Hebrew than I am, and they linguistics are able to look at the Pentateuch, for example, so Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they're able to notice the evolution of the Hebrew language. They're able to notice that, well, this Hebrew word that is used here in Genesis didn't actually come into existence until much later during Israel's history. Once again, not something that I'm into, but God bless them. They're able to kind of piece together some additions that are added in and the ways that this has a really long editing history. So, for example, the Song of the Sea, which is in the book of Exodus, is one of the oldest texts that we have. The language in Hebrew is very, very ancient. But some of the other texts that we have, we can look at and say, this is actually a little bit more modern Hebrew. For example, I am a child of the 90s. If I were to use the word dope, my students look at me like, that's so dope. My students are like, oh my gosh, you're so from the 90s. They're able to do that. However, if I use the word riz, we can place where I am. 2023 is when it first added into the dictionary. We understand that this is a much later date, so I'm using the word riz. You can place, this has to be 2023 or later. It's kind of what's going on here. Another way we know this is that there's a lot of foreshadowing that is happening in the Old Testament. A lot of times, they'll say things like, and so it is until this day. Or, in those days, this is the way that it was done, implying that they're now reflecting back on a much later day. And there's other details, like sometimes the boundaries that they use for Israel are going to reflect like a Solomon, time of Solomon. But a lot of that language is also going to indicate that they are reflecting back on their past a long time later. Not necessarily that the stories are made up late, but just that they're editing and synthesizing and trying to make sense of them at a much later time. So the Israelites are using their ancient past to inform their present. And I want you to think about Genesis, since that's where we are today. Think of it as Israel's story written in light of a national traumatic event of exile. How are they going to use this text and use it to make meaning with what it is that they're experiencing in a time of turmoil, chaos, deep heartache? So let's go back to that text. I'm going to invite you, if you have your phone, if you got a hard copy Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. It's also available on the screen here. And as I'm reading this, I want you to think about how would God's people have received this tradition from the perspective of exile? Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and fire them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen, which is kind of I had to look this up, it's like a sticky tar type melting material for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which mortals had built. And the Lord said, look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, this story begins with a really important location marker that they are in the land of Shinar. Shinar was a term that the Old Testament generally uses when it's referring to Babylon. Now imagine, you're in exile, you are in Babylon. These people who ruthlessly brought you up from your land, murdered your family, destroyed your temple, completely enslaved you, and now you're in Shinar, and Shinar is appearing in this text. That's going to get your attention. It's a general name, like I said, for Babylonian, but what's interesting about this particular area is that it is a flat plain. Even the text says the flat area, the plains of Shinar. This is also really significant because in ancient Near Eastern thought, mountains are where you would build religious and even political centers. The way that ancient Near Eastern thought works is that if you wanted to have some sort of a divine encounter, you would go up on a mountain and the gods would meet you there. They understood that you have heaven, you have earth, the mountain's kind of like in between, you know? Even if you go up high enough, like you see clouds, right? You see that fog and that mist. It's kind of like you're meeting there with the gods. And so if a god is going to meet you, that would be the most opportune place where you're going to encounter. This is why when Moses first encounters God, he is on Mount Sinai. This is why when Elijah, for example, has that contest of the gods in 2 Kings, it says that he goes up to Mount Carmel, a place where you're going to have that divine encounter. But here's the problem. Here in Shinar, there is no mountain. So what do you do when you don't have a place to meet a god? You build your own mountain, right? Same thing with Jerusalem, ironically, is Jerusalem, if you were to visit today, it's not really a mountain. It is surrounded by valleys, so it's a little bit more elevated, but it's not specifically a mountain, but they still count it, they call it the Temple Mount, as a way of saying this is the mountain where we meet God on. So with no accessibility to mountains, here we have the Babylonians, the inhabitants of Shinar, creating their own mountain via a tower that reaches to the heavens. And one little tidbit here, help us out a little bit, is in Mesopotamian literature, if you're talking about these structures where you meet God, these religious centers, you would talk about how their heads are in the heavens. They're all the way up there in order to facilitate this encounter with God. Now, here's a big question for us today. Why is attempting to reach God wrong in this story? Didn't God design us to stretch toward him, to reach toward the divine? Doesn't God want them to make some sort of a connection with him? Why does this tower, this man-made mountain stretching toward God, unsettle God so much? That's the tension. That's the problem here in this text. Now, I grew up hearing this story a lot, and some of the more traditional answers to this characterize that the people, it seems like they're being disobedient in some way, or they're being rebellious. One common argument I've heard, maybe you have too, is that the sin in this story is disobedience, that God told them that they needed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and instead we have God's people are here at the centralized location. There are a couple things wrong with this particular argument or this conclusion. The first is that at the end of the Genesis account, when God says, be fruitful, multiply, it's actually a blessing. It's actually not a command. God is saying, now that I have given you this, this is the blessing I'm extending to you as part of your vocation. So it's not that they can disobey, because this is a privilege, not necessarily an obligation, not necessarily a responsibility. And even if it was a command, we do see that here in Shinar, they are being fruitful, multiplying. We have a lot of people who were there. They've already scattered. I mean, if you look in Genesis chapter 10, you have this long list of genealogy, all these people, right? And they've scattered, and the fact that they have moved east and settled there. So it doesn't quite make sense, maybe, what's going on in this text. A second argument is that the people are showing pride by wanting to make a name for themselves. This might be the case. However, making a name for yourself isn't itself a bad thing in this ancient Near Eastern context. This is something that you would do whenever you would have your family. You would pass the male's name on to their children to continue that lineage, that identity. Even God tells Abraham, I will make your name great. Same thing with David. I will make you great out of all the kings. So it isn't so much that making a name is wrong, but we might look at this text and wonder, maybe it's how they're making the name or what it is that they want that name to be. Now, I'm going to propose another way to look at this text, and then we're going to think about how exile Israels would think about this too, is what if the problem is the structure that they're making? The why they're making the structure, the how they're making the structure. Based on a few things in this text, what we know as biblical scholars is that what's being described is what is called a ziggurat. Okay, I have a ziggurat here on this next screen. This is what it would look like. These are very large structures. Some of them still exist today, actually, out east. In Mesopotamia, like I said, they were known as having their head in the heavens because in their thought, these were extremely tall. They were made out of brick, specifically because in Mesopotamia, there are no stones. It would be extremely expensive for you to try and incorporate stones or bring them into your land. And so they would make bricks in order to build these structures. The most important, though, feature about these ziggurats is that they look like stairs. You see that? Got stairs going up there. This is very intentional, theologically, for Mesopotamian people. They didn't so much think of these stairs as a way for humans to get to God as they understood that these stairs exist for God to get to humans. The idea is that this was understood to be a portal to the gods. At the very top, can't really see it from here, but there's was a little kind of hut or portal is what they would have understood it to be, where the gods would come from heaven to the singular location here on earth. Here at the top, they called it the gate of the gods, and they put a bed there, and they would put a table with food as kind of some refreshments for the god as the god is on their way down. And so the idea is that the god would come through the portal at the very top, the god would walk down those stairs, and then at the bottom of the stairs, the base, is where you would put a temple, the place where you wanted your god to reside. For ancient people, they understood, outside the Israelites, that this is the only ways that God could come down to the earth, that they need a special, sacred, holy, designated place. Otherwise, there's no way that a God's going to come. This land is too unholy, too unorthodox for these gods. Now, in ancient Eastern thought, these structures were all about imperialism. By having this structure, the ziggurat, the idea was, is look how much better we are than the other nations around us. We are the ones who have this monopoly on God's presence. We are the ones whom these gods have graciously graced us with their presence, is the way they understood it. At the end of the Enuma-Elish, which is the Mesopotamian creation account, it ends with Marduk, their patron warrior god, building a temple. And basically, the way that this creation account ends is by saying, look at how Babylon is the greatest nation and of all the nations. We have Marduk's temple. We control this god's presence. He is giving us these blessings and helping our land flourish. We are better than the other nations. Now, compare this with the creation account we have in Genesis 1, where instead of God coming down, building a temple, and blessing Israel, God says, the whole world is my temple. The world is the place where I dwell. The problem with this structure is that this is a means by which to manipulate God and a means by which to limit God. They understood God to be a limited God who needed things like beds and needed things like refreshments, that needed a place by which they could enter into this world, not seeing the whole world as imbued with God's presence, but a centralized location that we can control and we can manipulate. In the story, humanity isn't the thing that is corrupt solely, but what we see here is that now humanity is trying to corrupt God. The Babylonians, the people in Shinar here, are trying to make God into their own image. At the beginning of this summer, we talked about how Genesis began with humanity's grasp to obtain wisdom, and they decided to obtain wisdom way too early. Then we have the story of a brother murdering his sibling. We have a genealogy that's chock full of people who are full of violence and rebellion, and then that violence culminates with the flood, which is what Tim talked about last time. And here in Genesis 11, I would argue that actually we have the full climax of the corruption, where it's not just humanity is corrupt, but they're now trying to remake God into their image. Now, in the story, God sees this. I love it. It says he has to come down. It says God came down. They build this giant tower. Come on, it's hilarious. They build this giant tower, and it's still not tall enough. God still has to come down. And this is what God says here. He says this: nothing that they propose to do will be impossible. Now, I had to think about that for a long time, because at face value, this makes it sound like humanity has become like too capable and too powerful. Like God's a little bit like worried about them, like they're going to be more powerful than me, which I have to check them. Like that's a very weak God if I'm thinking about that's what's happening here. But it sounds like God's like a little bit afraid of them. But what if this phrase is actually a declaration that humanity has exceeded their limits? When God made humanity, he gave us the responsibility to bear his image to the rest of the world. But something shifts when we make God into our own image. When humanity controls God and puts limits and boundaries of God, they get to decide for themselves what their limits are. When humanity makes God into our image, God is not the source of reality, but now humans are the source of reality. Humans get to decide for themselves what they think reality should be, and they write their narrative about God on their own terms. And when you do this, nothing becomes impossible because you no longer have any moral limitations. You get to decide for yourself what they are. Co-opting God, manipulating God, means there's no reality anymore. Language about God, we see this one language being used here in this text, language about God loses all of its meaning. Language becomes a vehicle of control, a vehicle of manipulation. Humans can give meaning to God and say whatever they want about God because they have become the ones who control and manipulate this God. But God has always meant for humans to exist with limits. God made us to be finite. God gave us boundaries. Living without limits is horrible. Anybody who's tried to exceed their limits here in this room, you know it, right? It is a horrible thing for human beings to try and not be human like God created us to be. And yet, we have this very deep desire to try and exceed those limits. We have this urge to push those boundaries to decide for ourselves how we want to view reality. And friends, this is the name that the people want for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be people who can control God. They want to be people who can control reality. And I love the irony in this text is that the people want to make a name for themselves, but God is the one who actually gives them the name. Babylon is in Semitic languages means gateway of God is what it means. And God gives a little play on words at the end of this text. He doesn't call them Babylon, he calls them Babel. You hear how close that is? That is from the same root, that's purposeful. He says, you're confused, or you're confusing. You think you're a gateway to God, you think you have a monopoly, you think you can control and manipulate my presence, but you're actually quite confused about what it means to be conduits of my presence. Now remember at the beginning how I said that the Israelites would have looked at this story back from exile? How would they have viewed this? How would this story have spoken directly to their situation? Now imagine them. They are people who the Babylonians captured, their great enemies. They brought them, enslaved them, and a bunch of different Canaanite people. They attempted to establish an empire with one language, in one location, with one religious center, just like we see here in the text. And I want you to think about how they would have viewed this story. Think, oh, that really connects with what we're dealing with today. How theologically would this speak to us? This is their reality in exile. They're estranged from their homeland, brought against their will, surrounded by these Babylonian worship centers. You didn't have to go very far before you're going to see these ziggurats, these declarations of the Babylonians that we have these gods are blessing us, we are the ones who control our reality. And yet, God's people had seen their very own temple, their religious center destroyed. Their center's destroyed while Babylon has all of these beautiful, best technologically advanced temples, and they're flourishing. It looks like their enemies are flourishing. Their temple's in shambles, and yet Babylonians are still standing and blessing their nation. For Israelites who suffered a big blow in exile, this system of worship would have been extremely seductive to them. God is no longer in the temple of Jerusalem. Well, then we'll just make our own structure. We'll just decide for ourselves how it is that we want to control and manipulate God's presence, just like the Babylonians do. Imagine them. They thought that they were God's people, who were the gift to the rest of humanity, that they had the privilege and the responsibility of building some sort of a kingdom of God. And now they are in the center, how they saw themselves, the center of the world stage. And now they're disenfranchised. Now they're marginalized. Now they feel like they're being extremely oppressed. And yet their enemies are flourishing. How can they take back control? How can they manipulate themselves to believing that God is still on their side? How can they co-opt God? How can they use spiritual language to make sense of their national tragedy? This story is a polemic against adopting these practices. God is not a tool for God's people to manipulate. God is not a God who can be tamed or domesticated for our own purposes. And this is the reason that neither Israel's tabernacle nor their temple had stairs. That was extremely important for the structure, the way that they architecturally arranged that temple has no stairs. The very structure is a visible reminder that they don't have ownership over God's presence. God gets to appear when and how and to whom God chooses to appear. You cannot manipulate God to coming down and even dwelling in this temple that you dedicated to him. Like I said, the creation story ends with not the building of a temple, but an establishment of the entire world as the place where God dwells. The Jewish God is not the property of Israel. God is the God of the entire universe. And although this story is a very transparent and very brutal attack on the Babylonian worship structure, this story in Genesis was actually not written to the Babylonians. I imagine if I were an Israelite, I would look at the story and be like, ha, got ya. You guys suck. You're the guys who are trying to make God in your own image. We didn't do that. Look at our temple. At least the remains of the temple. We didn't do that, right? But this story was not written to the Babylonians. We have no evidence that anybody besides the Israelites would have stewarded this tradition or would have read it. This was for the Israelites. This was a reminder to the Israelites, you are going to find this structure of worship seductive. This is going to be extremely attractive to you as a way of trying to control your narrative and control what God is doing. But don't do it. Don't try and manipulate God to gain favor. Do not add stairs to the way that you view God. Do not add stairs to your worship centers. And just as the Israelites use the past to inform the present, they preserve the story for us today too. This wasn't written to me, but it was written for me. It was stewarded on behalf of me. It was preserved because people back then saw wisdom in this and said, people in the future probably couldn't envision me in jeans, a woman here, right? They preserved it for people today because they understood that there is wisdom here. So the task for us as readers of the Old Testament is to enter into this ongoing dialogue. We are invited into this sacred journey of reimagining scripture in our context. And let me be completely honest with you, as I was thinking about how does this story speak to my context today, I don't know if I have any answers, but I do have a lot of questions. I love questions. Anybody who knows me, I love questions. But I do know that my immediate reaction when I'm reading this story is to think about the Babylonians in my life, the people I do not like. To immediately say, this story is about those Christians and those churches. And I have to remind myself, no, it's not. This story is about me. We might have a whole list of people who we think we could say they are co-opting God's presence, or they're trying to manipulate God. But at the end of the day, how do I do this? This is actually about me. How is God inviting us today to consider our place in this story? Where do we see ourselves today? How are we seduced to control God with our language, maybe with our worship, maybe with our actions? How do we build towers as a means of garnering God's favor? How do we use God when we talk about minorities and immigrants and people we might not like? How do we understand the way that God is present in this world as a means of manipulation and control, or as a wild and domesticated God? When the very institution of American Christianity sometimes feels like it's falling apart, depends on the week, right? When we feel like the American church could be headed toward exile. If you read missiologists, they say, we are heading toward an exile. Which, by the way, maybe that's not a bad thing. Maybe when we're in a position of being powerless is the time where we can actually trust in God's presence. That instead of trying to control and manipulate and be powerful, that maybe it develops a dependency on God. But when we head towards this exile, do we build our own towers as a means of comforting ourselves, of justifying ourselves, of proving ourselves to other people? Just this past month, if I'm gonna be honest, this past week, I had some pretty challenging conversations with some people. Hi, Mom and Dad. After being, they're not here, they're nowhere, don't worry. Here is how I deceive myself. I'm really good at self-deception. Whenever I envision myself being in like a tense conversation, I'm like, I'm gonna do great. I'm going to sit there, I'm going to self-regulate, I'm going to be so calm, I'm going to engage with their, I'm going to ask questions, I'm going to be generous and show humility, and then I get with them, I'm like, ah, right? It's wild. I'm like, who am I? I am not who I think I am. What I noticed is I had this seductive impulse to start manipulating God with my language, to use my language to manipulate God. We disagree on some very big things, specifically about how to view people. And I know I'm right. There's the humility. There's the humility. As a person who knows this loving God, I enter into these conversations. And here's what's ironic, is I want to talk about this loving God who loves these people, who the world is hating so much right now. I want to talk about this love that God, I want to use scripture to try and explain that, but the way that I do that is I want to do it at the expense of character. I want to eliminate character, I want to be a monster, I want to be right, I want to be self-righteous, I want to attack at the expense of talking about God's love. That is manipulating God in my language. That is trying to remake God in my image as a way of trying to prove myself right. My language about God, what I notice as I'm talking to these people, I notice that my language about God became babble, became confusing, because the language I'm using to talk about this God is not matching the character of this God that I believe in. Confusing, I confounded those people for sure and had to repent. God's solution at the end of this story is to scatter humanity. My prayer today is like in this story that God will scatter us. Scatter sounds like a scary thing, maybe even a negative thing or a bad thing that God is doing, but what if the scattering is actually an act of God's grace? What if the scattering is an act by which God is trying to unstructure ourselves around this power grab, this means by which we try and make a name for ourselves, but is a gracious way of reminding ourselves of our human limitations? It challenges us, scattering, disorienting, exiling. It challenges us to remember our original vocation of bearing God's image. We are not called to build monuments and create language to manipulate God, but we are called to notice the ways that God is already present in this world that God loves so much. God is already present. Am I willing to pay attention and to notice and to point to the ways that God is already at work? God is a wild God, and thank God for that. God is undomesticated. God is already present in all of creation, working all things according to his good purposes. So instead of manipulating God to try and sanctify what I'm doing, how can I join God in the ways that God is already present? We are meant to be conduits of God's presence. We are not guardians. We are not gatekeepers. We are not the people who control where it is that God shows up. So my question for us today, Redemption Church, is this. What kind of a name are we as God's people making for ourselves now? Would God call us Babel? Would God call us confounding or confusion? Or would God declare us to be a gateway to God's presence? Let's pray together.